Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, then after that you will find the first book of Chronicles. And as we pointed out last Sunday morning, the first 9 chapters seem to be, by and large, lists of names. Not all that suitable for reading as a scripture reading. Last Sunday morning we read chapter 10. This Sunday morning, I hope it will be useful, we are going to read several verses, little sections of verses from several chapters, beginning in the first book of Chronicles, chapter 4, at verse 9. Reading here just 2 verses and then going on into chapter 5. 1 Chronicles, chapter 4, at verse 9. Breaking into the list of names, Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, "Because I bore him in pain." Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that thou wouldst bless me and enlarge my border, and that thy hand might be with me, and that thou wouldst keep me from harm, so that it might not hurt me." And God granted what he asked. Chapter 5 at verse 18. The Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh had valiant men who carried shield and sword and drew the bow, expert in war, 44,760, ready for service, tremendous capacity. They made war upon the Hagrites, Jetur, Naphish, and Nodab, and when they received help against them, the Hagrites and all who were with them were given into their hand, for they cried to God in the battle, and he granted their entreaty because they trusted in him. They carried off their livestock, 50,000 of their camels, 250,000 sheep, 2,000 asses, 100,000 men alive, for many fell slain because the war was of God, and they dwelt in their place until the exile. The members of the half-tribe of Manasseh dwelt in the land. They were very numerous from Bashan to Baal Hermon, Senir, and Mount Hermon. These were the heads of their fathers' houses, Epher, Ishi, Eliel, Azrael, Jeremiah, Hodaviah, and Jadiel. Mighty warriors, famous men, heads of their fathers' houses, with tremendous capacity and possibility. But they transgressed against the God of their fathers, and played the harlot after the gods of the peoples of the land, whom God had destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, the spirit of Tilgath-Pilneser, king of Assyria, and he carried them away. Turn over now to chapter 9, at verse 1. So all Israel was enrolled by genealogies, and these are written in the book of the kings of Israel. And Judah, the whole nation, was taken into exile in Babylon because of their unfaithfulness. Now the first to dwell again in their possessions in their cities, that is, after the 70 years of captivity, were Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the temple servants. Look down to verse 17. The gatekeepers were Shallum, Akub, Talmon, Ahiman, and their kinsmen, Shallum being the chief. These gatekeepers stationed hitherto in the king's gate on the east side, these were the gatekeepers of the camp of the Levites. Look down to verse 27 of that chapter. And they lodged round about the house of God, for upon them lay the duty of watching, and they had charge of opening the gates every morning. Some of them had charge of the utensils of service, for they were required to count them when they were brought in and taken out. Others of them were appointed over the furniture and over all the holy utensils, also over the fine flour, the wine, the oil, the incense, and the spices. Others of the sons of the priests prepared the mixing of the spices. And Mattathiah, one of the Levites, the firstborn of Shallum, the Korahite, was in charge of making the flat cakes. Also, some of their kinsmen of the Kohathites had charge of the showbread to prepare it every Sabbath. Now these are the singers, the heads of fathers' houses of the Levites, dwelling in the chambers of the temple free from other service, for they were on duty day and night. These were heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites, according to their generations, leaders who lived in Jerusalem, the very city of God. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts and give us understanding and blessing through his word. Will you turn with me now to this book of the Bible from which we read earlier in the service, the first book of Chronicles, and I hope that the selected passages that we read will indicate that this particular section of 9 chapters is not so devoid of spiritual truth and spiritual instruction as a superficial reading might suggest. For the benefit of those who weren't here last Sunday, particularly those of the regular congregation, who of course will continue to plod the way through the whole of 1 Chronicles, we allow ourselves some degree of revision. We pointed out last Sunday morning that the books of Chronicles constitute a review of the past history of Israel. And the first book of Chronicles was written after the 70 years of captivity in Babylon. It was written for the Jews who had returned to their own land and to their own city of Jerusalem to remind them of 3 very important things. This review of their past history, chapters 1 to 9 in particular, was meant to remind them, first of all, of their identity as the people of God. They were not their own people, they were God's people. And this is something, of course, that we need to be reminded of. We are not our own, not in any sense. People sometimes say, oh, I want to live my own life. You're not entitled to do that. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. And so the returning Jews, after the captivity, coming to the start of a completely new phase of their life and service, had to be reminded, first of all, of their identity as the people of God. They had to be reminded, secondly, of the providences of God in his past dealings with them. And that is a very good exercise to look back and to review how God has dealt with us in past days. And they had to be reminded, thirdly, of the spiritual nature of the work of which they were a part. It wasn't a secular work, it was a spiritual work. It was a holy work. It was part of the manifestation in world history of the eternal purposes of God. And these, as I have indicated, are lessons that we need to learn in our own generation. And by and large, the substance of the sermon last Sunday morning was to the effect that if we are to understand and to handle and to cope with ourselves and our Christian lives and our Christian service, then we need periodically, perhaps constantly, to be considering the past and the present and the future, because God's will and God's work is a unity from beginning to end. It's not a jumble of bits and pieces. And so to this morning again we address ourselves to what are really basic issues and basic lessons. And we have to consider first of all where we have come from, whether as individuals or as a congregation. We have to take time, by the gracious help of God, to trace the roots, that is, the paths and the disciplines and the providences of God that have brought us thus far and have made us the kind of people that we now are. And when we consider the story of the years that have led up to this day, I think in honesty we have to recognize that some parts of our personalities and our capacities have been developed and matured. And over against that, in the process of the years that are past leading up to this day, some parts of our personalities and our capacities have been inhibited and lost because we have not learned as we should have learned from the gracious disciplines of the providence of God. And as we review the past leading up to the present in this way, I think we have to acknowledge, and it can be sad at times to acknowledge it, that because of our attitudes and our responses and our lack of responses, sometimes because of our prejudices and sometimes because of our sheer pride in refusing to learn, there have been opportunities lost. That is, opportunities for life and service lost. Opportunities which cannot be recovered and may well never be presented to us again. But over against that, lest we be too solemn this morning, although we must be realistic, we review the past and we recognize that some, perhaps all of us would confess to this, some have been restored by God's grace in spite of everything. Some, perhaps many, have been brought to a new beginning, just as the exiles from Babylon were brought back to Jerusalem to a new beginning, brought to a new beginning full of possibilities by the grace of God. And when we look back, I think we have to learn to see that even in the sins and the mistakes and the rebellions, God, who loves us, it's astonishing. God, who refuses to stop loving us, astonishing. God, who has plans for us, plans that are rich with blessing, and I don't know why he should deal with us like that. And through all the sins and mistakes and failures, this amazing God of grace has been working in us and amongst us to bring us to the present. I found myself thinking and turning up to read it for my benefit, a verse that our good, godly church officer Tom Ferguson used to all often quote to me, from Psalm 119 at verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word." And verse 71, It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. And we apply all this that we are saying in the review of the past, not only to ourselves personally and individually, but to the work of which we are a part. Because other men have labored, and we have entered into their labor, and but for those who labored and worked, sometimes at such tremendous cost, we now would not have had the opportunity and the privilege and the inheritance that we enjoy. And this is why we must never become proud as a congregation. But for the grace of God, and but for the costly service of many, many whom we regarded as less spiritual than ourselves, but for them, this could not have been possible. And if we consider where we have come from, we must consider also briefly where we are now. And of course, in the first book of Chronicles, written, as I say, for the exiles returned to Jerusalem after all these years of captivity in Babylon, it is clear where we are now. We stand at the point of a new beginning. Now, I'm all in favor of new beginnings. I've needed a tremendous number of new beginnings in the course of my Christian life, aye, and in the course of my ministry. And whenever God seeks, however slightly, to indicate to me within my own spirit by his spirit that I and we stand at a new beginning of possibility, then my heart is glad. And I want to be attentive to God so that this new beginning to which he has brought us, this new beginning opened up and made possible by God, might be laid hold upon rightly in faith for the glory of God. Where are we now? In spite of all our old sins and failures, we spoke about this in our last prayer. In spite of all our old sins and failures, which in a variety of different ways brought us into captivity, God has opened for us a door of opportunity. And the more I read and study and consider First Chronicles, the more I realize that this book is a book that is meant to make us aware of God. It is meant to make us aware of the fact, to make us realize that we are in the hand of God. And this book, First Chronicles, it may have an unpropitious beginning with all the list of names. This book of First Chronicles is meant to persuade us that God is at work. And this review in the first 9 chapters of the past history of Israel is meant to show us that even when all seems lost, even when all seems against us, even when it seems that the work that means so much to us, and even more to God, even when it seems that the work has been swallowed up by darkness and by enmity, God is marching on. Because the God who has brought us through the past and brought us to the present is the God who is leading us into the future. That's why we sang that hymn, "Forward be our watchword, not a look behind." Well, I'll qualify that. Not a look behind if you're going to look at your sins. But by all means have a look behind, if you are able thereby to trace, as we were singing in the hymn before the sermon, tracing the good providence of God. Oh, didn't you love singing about the heedless paths of youth and God's hand that held us? Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, I didn't know that God had me in his hand. No, neither did I. I didn't know it about me. I didn't know it about you, but I've learned. So by all means look back if you're going to look at that. But if it's a case of looking back to sins and failures, forward be our watchword, not a look behind. And so we come to the point, where are we going? Well, the books of after Chronicles of Ezra and Nehemiah tell the story of the Jews back in Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the city. But these two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, also tell of how easily and how soon the people of God became discouraged and distracted in their work. And of course, once a work is established, it is very easy to become complacent. It's very easy to settle down. It is very easy to enjoy all the blessings of what we might call an evangelical and biblical and spiritual church. But it's so easy to forget responsibility and to come, but not really to take your share of the work. But God is always saying to us, go forward. I find myself strangely persuaded, perhaps not strangely, strangely persuaded that certainly for me and for us, the future is great with possibility. I believe that with all my heart. The future is great with possibility. But it calls for faith. And faith calls for obedience and for commitment and for work. And we have to be prepared to play our part. Even though we may not see the full significance of what we are doing, and even though we may not see in any real measure the fulfillment of what we are doing under God. And all this, I suppose, which is really a sermon in itself, brings us to the list of names in the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles. And when you read these through, and it's a bit of a struggle to read through all these lists of names, I testify to that. When you read through the list, you're aware of a great emphasis on individuals. And the reason for all the list of the individual names in the list is to emphasize that each has a part to play. And yet, when you read the list of names comprehensively, you become aware that the list doesn't basically speak of individuals, but rather of a whole company of individuals brought together to be the people of God. Because we belong together, and we need each other, and we cannot go it alone. I hope you noticed in the last of the passages that we read, there was specific mention made of some very ordinary pieces of work. But this is a spiritual assessment. And in that spiritual assessment, it says some of them had charge of the utensils. And I couldn't help thinking of the ladies who stand in the kitchen on a Sunday evening washing up all the dishes after we've had a cup of tea together. That is spiritual service. I find it strange that there's quite a number of people who are not willing to do it. Very strange. Especially when we claim to serve a Savior who was the Son of God, who wound a towel round his waist and got down on his knees and washed other people's dirty feet. The people of God, belonging together, needing each other, not able to go it alone. And we could go through these lists. I've tried to do it in measure. We could go through these lists and check various cross-references in Scripture, and we could turn up and read all sorts of different stories about these people mentioned, some of the obvious ones and some of the less obvious ones. And I'm sure we would learn a lot of lessons from that, but that's not how we're going to deal with these chapters. We take the lists generally, and we point out that the returned exiles could go to the lists and check and be assured that they had a rightful place among the people of God and in the work of God. Sometimes I get a letter from somebody at home or abroad mentioning some name, and some situation has arisen, and this is a lawyer's letter or something, and saying that this person claims that they were a member of your congregation in the year such and such and such and such. So what do? I go to the lists, and I go through the lists. Sometimes I'm able to write back and say, yes, that person was a member of this congregation in full communion during the year such and such until they moved away from the city. Sometimes I check the list and I write the letter back saying, I am sorry to inform you that this person was never a member of this congregation. And so the lists were there so that the people of God could check. I found myself turning over, we must hurry, to Ezra chapter 2, verses 61 to 63. And I read there, also of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, and various others. Verse 62, these sought their registration among those who were enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult the Urim and Thummim, that is, until there could be investigation and confirmation that they really belonged not only among the people of God, but among those to whom there was entrusted spiritual service. Is it right that certain people should be doing certain things? I pondered over this morning before I came to church, and I recalled an instance away, way back, shortly after I had left my congregation in Aberdeen, where I was a member to come to Glasgow. My minister in Aberdeen was telling me about a young man who had finished his training for the ministry of the Church of Scotland and was going out into the ministry. And he said to my minister in Aberdeen, the Reverend William Still, oh, I wish I was going out as a son of Gilcomston, with the assurance of the prayer backing of Gilcomston. And Mr. Still said, well, you've left it too late. Over all these past years, you've refused to join and make yourself part of us. Very sad. And I've watched the story of that man's ministry, and I think perhaps even more now than he did then, he needs a praying people to pray for him. But then you see, he never belonged. And when you've never belonged, it's very easy for you to be forgotten. These are the lessons that come out of this. I know it's very solemn, some of it. But I ask you to look very briefly at one or two things with me now. Look back, for example, to 1 Chronicles chapter 2 at verse 9. Now, we didn't read this. And in some of the versions of the Bible, Authorized Version, I think, and RSV, but not the New International Version has it more accurately. In the third line of that verse, there's a name, Chelubai. And those who know about these things tell me that that's not a proper rendering of the name. The name is really Caleb. Oh, yes, you see, we remember Caleb. Joshua and Caleb, they were the two spies who really came out tops. And yes, great. He was a great character. And he rendered great service. But if you know your Bible at all well, and I've been checking up in Bible dictionaries and all the rest of it about this, originally Caleb was a Kenizzite. That is, he was an outsider who was brought in and became part of God's people. Wonder if there are folk here today or on other Sundays who in a sense feel that they're outsiders. Oh, part of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ is this, that outsiders, those with no background, those with no tradition, can be laid hold upon by God and brought in. Ah, but you say, Mr. Philip, I'm an outsider, and oh, I've done some terrible things. I know an outsider who did terrible things, and her name was Rahab. And she was brought in. And when you go to the Gospel according to St. Matthew, the early verses there, in the genealogy giving the line of descent of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose name do you find there? Rahab's. What a God we have. Who can take the outsiders and the broken down, and by his sovereign saving grace, bring them in and give them a place and make them mighty in his service. Oh, it's great. Ah, but then you see, there is a word of caution. Because there are those who sin, and by their sin they are excluded from service, and from their place, and from their privilege. Look at chapter 2, verse 3, halfway through the chapter. Now Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord. A son of Judah, the royal tribe. But he was wicked, and he was excluded. Look down to verse 7 of chapter 2. The sons of Carmi. Some versions have it Achar. It's actually Achan. In the story of Joshua, the troubler of Israel who transgressed in the matter of the devoted thing. Achan, who broke faith with God. The story is in Joshua chapter 7. And he brought the whole people and work of God into defeat and shame after the victory of Jericho. If you look down to chapter 5 at verse 1, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, then a bracket, a comment about Reuben. He was the firstborn. He was the man who, spiritually speaking, should have taken the lead. But, oh, how sad it is when there is a but in people's lives. But because he polluted his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph. Oh, we are not going into the story. It's in Genesis chapter 35. These are instances of those who stood facing the future with real possibility, and they forfeited it because of their sins. Little wonder the Bible says to watch and pray. But over against that, I want you to turn to where one of the passages we read, chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. In order that we might see something of the triumphs of God's grace, the story of Jabez. And if you say, who was Jabez? I haven't a clue. And nobody has. This is all that we are told in the Bible about Jabez. And I'm glad that there's a place in the record for the unknowns. Jabez. His name in these verses 9 and 10, his name really means sorrowful. Oh, what a name to give a child. And oh, what a responsibility some parents have with the names they give their children. But we won't digress with that. Jabez's name really means sorrowful. His mother called his name Jabez, which means sorrowful, because I bore him in pain. And I think there's a suggestion here that this man, Jabez, had a sad and unhappy and shadowed and complicated beginning to his life. I don't know what his mother meant. I bore him in pain. Oh, I'll call him. Had her husband left her? I don't know. Oh, there are so many possibilities. We cannot really speculate. But I think it's clear that this man had a difficult and shadowed beginning to his life. And of course his name, Sorrowful, meant that everybody in the community would be always reminded about the sad, shadowed beginning that he had. But you know, Jabez called on the God of Israel. He became a man of prayer. Oh, that thou wouldst bless me and enlarge my border, and that thy hand might be with me, and that thou wouldst keep me from harm so that it might not hurt me. And God granted. Oh, I can imagine God listening to Jabez saying his prayers, and God said, oh, I can't deny that fellow what he's asking. God looked and saw the battles and the struggles and the complications that this young fellow had coped with right from childhood. And there he is calling upon God. God couldn't hold back. And God answered his prayer. Look down to chapter 4 at verse 23, I think it is. Just breaking into it, these were the potters. Not a very important job making clay pots. These were the potters. They dwelt there with the king for his work. Anybody here this morning feels that personality-wise and talent-wise and work-wise, they are very ordinary? The potters dwelt with the king. And everything they did for the king. Oh, what a challenge. What an encouragement. Don't ever covet the front line. It's a dangerous place. However humble the task, do it for Jesus. Time has failed me. Chapter 5, verse 20. Tells us about the Reubenites who cried to God in the battle, and he granted their entreaty because they trusted him. It was a crisis. There was a powerful enemy. But they were delivered, not because of their arm, because they had more arms and more men and more power. They were delivered and they were victorious because they looked to God and they trusted God. And that, you see, was a message to the returned exiles. You're going to face difficulties, you're going to face problems, you're going to face enemies, you're going to face opposition. Look to God and put your trust in him and go forward. And remember, chapter 5, verses 23 to 26, particularly verse 25. Remember the story of those who had numbers and power and capacity. But they failed because they were unfaithful to God. And so the story goes on, and we'll come, I think, to the beginning of the true narrative in chapter 10 next Sunday morning. The story goes on in summary form, and the work goes forward because it is God's work. It is done for him. It is done by his grace. Now I leave you with this last word. We've already mentioned 9:28 in charge of the utensils, but I leave you with chapter 6. Is it verse 32? Yes, the end of the verse. They performed their service in due order. Taking it slightly out of context, they performed their service, that is, they did their work in the place where God had called them to be, in the place where God had set them, doing what God had called them to do, doing the work that God had fitted them to do, not restless, not breaking rank. The commentators tell me the context here really is that of the choir of God's people singing in harmony, keeping rank, no one showing off, no one trying to be louder than the other, no one rushing ahead, no one dragging behind, each in order. My dear people, are you where God wants you to be? Are you doing the work that God wants you to do? Or is it being left for someone else to do? Are you doing what God has fitted you in the long story of his providence, what he has fitted you to do? And if you're able to say, well, as far as I know my own heart, I'm in God's will and I'm ready for God's will, then the word to you and to me is forward. And that's what we're going to sing about now in our closing hymn, which is number 537. March on, my soul, with strength. March forward, void of fear. He who hath led will lead, while year succeedeth year. Hymn number 537.